Can you open this with a prayer, please?
Our great God and Father, we're thankful to you for the blessings that come our way each day from you. The fact that you watch over us and prepare each day's blessings and grant them to us. And may we try and use them in a way and manner that would be honored in your sight. We're thankful now that we have an opportunity to come together and study from your word, that we pray each of us would approach it with an open mind and open heart to learn better how to serve you. We ask that you would be with the teachers in all of the classes for the preparation that they've made. And as you go with us day by day, Father, help us to draw closer to you, knowing that one day, because of the sacrifice of our Lord, we can spend our eternity in your presence. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So today we're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. But let's look at what's been going on here, not just in this letter, but the two letters, because they are very interconnected. What revelation does Paul focus on in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians? What teaching, what revelation does he convey in chapter 1 of the second letter? Again, he's writing about what event? Second coming of Christ. This, however, is from a little different perspective than what we've seen before. His teaching on the second coming in the first letter was really mostly focused on the coming of Christ from what perspective?
Those who had already passed were not going to miss it. They would be caught up also.
Right.
They would fall asleep and die.
So we could say that it's what the second coming would mean for Christ's people, those who have died, who are resurrected, those who are still living. The focus is on Christ and his people when he comes. In 2 Thessalonians 1, he's writing about the same event, but the focus really is mostly on whom?
Those that are living now. Their anticipation of Christ coming immediately.
Yeah, okay.
It's a judgment on those that are not in Christ.
That's right. It's a judgment on not just those who didn't follow Christ, but those, based on what Paul writes here, who had been doing what to Christ's people?
Persecuting
them. Now, that doesn't mean that only the people who persecuted Christians will be judged and sentenced to eternal destruction when Jesus comes. We know from other passages, it's anyone who does not obey God and obey the gospel, that's even stated in this text. But that's an emphasis in this letter at this point because he's trying to do something for the Thessalonians with that teaching. So, and what is that? In the first letter, he was comforting them with the understanding that their departed brothers and sisters would not miss out. What service is he rendering these Christians in Thessalonica with this angle on the second coming? Right, so stay the course, in spite of being what?
Afflicted.
Right, afflicted or persecuted. Because one day, Christ is going to do what?
Bring about judgment.
Judge those people. Again, this is the element that some people bristle at, that Christ is this judge who takes vengeance. But it's so interesting that those who are hypercritical of this concept of Christ being this way, of God being this way, are oftentimes the ones who say, well, how can there be a God when there's so much evil in the world? So which do you want? Do you want a God who never acts in judgment? Or do you want a God who judges evil? Which is it? Well, the truth is, he is a merciful God. But he is a God who judges. And he is the perfect balance of that. And so that's the balance you see in these letters. And I think this is a point that we don't need to miss here. And we emphasize this Wednesday night. What is so glorious, according to this text, though there could be a lot of things glorious about it, according to this passage, what is so glorious about this day of Christ's coming? What does this text say?
Well, it says he's going to be coming with his mighty angels and pointing fire.
That's right. And what's the outcome of that? in verse 10 and verse 12. Glory for him. See, that's the heart of a true servant of Christ. He is going to glorify us. What we want is for him to be glorified, his name to be glorified. Because you see, when you're being afflicted because you're a follower of Jesus, you're taking licks, but so is Jesus. And we talked about this Wednesday. This is the whole basis of his crucifixion, his rejection, is people rejected him as being the Lord because he did not have the trappings they were expecting. And so those of us who believe he's the Lord and others ridicule that, we want to see him glorified before all. That's our reward. That's our true reward, is that Jesus shows to all and they cannot deny that he is Lord. So that's the greatest comfort of all. Let's come up to this point in the second letter. Do you remember in the first letter what had prompted his teaching about the second coming? Didn't you refer to it a while ago? What was their concern or question or misunderstanding? Right, they're not going to participate in the coming of Christ because they're going to miss it. That because they're dead, they'll somehow miss that. So there's a misunderstanding. Well, now there's another misunderstanding he's having to deal with, related to the second coming. And so that's where we come to the second chapter of the second letter. Now, this is the chart we work from. This is the information we compiled here Wednesday night, that Christ is coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know, who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. This is what's going to happen to the unsaved. This is what's going to happen to the saved. And because of that, at the end of chapter 1, he is talking about what this should prompt, what this should produce. That when we understand what's going to happen, that it preps us and it shapes us and it makes us worthy of the calling, that God will fulfill his work in us, that Jesus is glorified and that we're glorified in him, both. So what I want to do is look at what he inserts about the second coming. So look here at chapter 2. Ray Conies, will you read verse 1 to 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2? 1 to 3, please.
Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction.
So the first thing I want to say about this section in this chapter is hold your horses. Don't fixate on him. Who do you think I'm talking about here? Don't fixate on him. The man of lawlessness, the son of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the son of perdition, all the different ways the different translations describe him. Don't go there yet. Matter of fact, we're going to quickly go there, but we're not going to spend much time on that. That's not the point of this text. So look how this section opens. What phrase does he attach to the reference of the coming of Christ? There's a different way, you know, that this day is described as the day of the Lord, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, the coming of the Lord, those kinds of things. How is it described? What's the phrase? Our being gathered together to him, or our gathering to him. So this is talking about our, the people of Christ, including those who had died, who would be resurrected. Gathered, a group, assembled, file that away for the sermon this morning, and to him, us gathered to Christ. That's what it's about. And we have a lot of questions about the day of his coming and about eternity and heaven and all those kinds of things. But the fundamental thing that we should lock on to is that we'll be gathered to him and that we will be gathered to him. That's all that matters. Let's leave the details to him. Now, according to this section that Ray just read, now what misunderstanding do they have? The timing of it, they're thinking what? They've been led to think by somebody that what? He's already come. Which tells us that probably this misunderstanding has cropped up since the first letter. It would make sense that he would have addressed it in that first letter in writing about the coming of Jesus. And even by the way he wrote about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's clear it had not happened yet. He speaks of it in future tense in 1 Thessalonians 4. We said Wednesday night, we don't know how much time is between the first and second letter. It might be a few weeks. It might be a few months. You're probably not looking at something like a year or two. Because of when you line up where Paul, Silas, and Timothy are, and it just makes sense. It's at this period that Paul was in Corinth, and he's in Corinth totally about 18 months. That's right. So it's probably a matter of months later that he writes the second letter. And evidently, a misunderstanding has crept in among them, which is interesting because in the first letter, he's addressing that they're fearful that the people who had died had missed the coming of Jesus. Now, their concern was they had missed it. It's already happened. And they're like, whoa, we missed that. Now, we saw this in chapter 1. We saw it even in 1 Thessalonians 4. Is it going to be hard to miss the coming of Jesus? If you've ever, you can take the most obscure, just the person with the most obtuse person, you know, who can sit out in the middle of a thunderstorm and you roll your window down and you say, hey, what are you doing out there? Aren't you getting wet? He goes, what do you mean? Is it raining? Okay, that's that guy. He's not going to miss the coming of Christ. He's not going to miss it. So they should know better. But what has contributed to this misunderstanding according to verse 2?
Well, somebody either sent a letter or has, you know, entered in human thinking, their timetable. They've tried to be led astray. Yeah. Maybe led astray.
Very well put. Somebody's gotten to them. Somebody has started to mess them up in their thinking about it. Oh, shock, shock, that there are people going around speculating about the coming of Christ. Shock, shock. It's by nature, it generates sensational speculation. Always has. And so here are these Thessalonians who are thinking somehow that it's already happened. And this is, I think, evidence that Paul has gotten some report about them. Again, we've emphasized how that the New Testament Christians were really networked. And in spite of not having the modern communication and transportation devices that we have and technologies, they were very connected. And so it appears that Paul has gotten word that they're thinking this. And he talks about either by spirit or spoken word or letter. And even a letter, what does he say about the letter? That he didn't write, seeming to come from us or appears to come from us. Somebody's trying to pass off a letter from Paul. Oh, that's interesting in light of our study over those last several months this summer about how we got the Bible. Because one of the crucial things you have to do in understanding the Bible is to discern what documents go in and which ones don't, which means which documents come from a spokesman for God? Which come from the prophets of God? In the case of the New Testament, prophets and apostles of Christ. And so somebody's peddling a letter as if it's from Christ, from Paul, and it's not. So right there, that's telling us that they were having to discern that even in the first century. So they've gotten messed up a little bit on their thinking. And so he has to bring them back and get them to talk about this. And because of it, understandably so, how is this affecting them, this misunderstanding? It's disturbing them, which makes sense, right? If this event is so important, you don't want to miss it, and they think that maybe it's already happened. So, he gives them a very plain response in verse 3, and that is what?
Don't let anybody deceive you.
Don't be deceived. What? Okay, and the first thing he says, very good, don't be deceived, there's an apostasy coming, but in the middle he just plainly says, no, it's not happening. He just says, don't be deceived, that day will not come, okay, unless that day will not come. That's future. So what he's saying here, it's not going to happen. It's not happened yet. That's what he's saying. And if you're thinking that, you're being deceived. There's something that has to happen before that happens. And so he makes it very plain here, no, it's not happened yet. So what does he say here in this? Let's look here at verse 3 to 12. Daryl, can you read that? We're going to back up and start in 3 again, and now read down to verse 12, please.
Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness.
All right, thank you. It is natural when you read this to say, well, who is this? When did this happen? That's natural. It's okay. But it's a mistake to camp on this. And there have been plenty of people who have speculated on this. And still do. Okay. So, let me ask you this question. In this passage, are we told who this is?
No.
Are we told when it's going to happen? It's going to happen before the coming of Jesus. That's a little general. We're not told in this passage any information that would enable us to identify who this is. We're not given any information that would enable us to identify when it would happen. Is that on purpose or by accident? What we've been given. And that's it. Which means, since we've not been given revelation to determine who it is and when it is, then what?
It's futile.
Expect it. We're worried about it. It's in vain. If we needed to know, we'd be told. We're not told. Now, what is important? And what is spoken of in detail? Is not the who and the when, but the how. How this figure operates and how he's able to lead people away from God into destruction. That is talked about in several detailed statements, is it not? Which means that's what God wants us to know. That's what the Thessalonians needed to know to be on guard. And that's what we need to know to be on guard. So, he brings this person up in this development primarily to communicate that Christ had not come yet, because some other things have to happen first. But he doesn't talk about, if this thing's going to happen, how far in front of the coming of Christ it's going to happen. Is this going to happen and then a week later Christ is going to come? Is this going to happen and 10 years later Christ will come? Is this going to happen and 500 years later Christ will come? We're not given that time frame. We're just told this will happen. And if you want to know who I think this is, I have no idea. There's some guesses we can make, but those guesses are so flimsy. They're very flimsy. And the point of it is that there is going to come this, before Christ comes, this rebellion. Your translation may have falling away or even apostasy. Does New American have apostasy?
Apostasy, but has fallen away over the mark.
But no, I think New King James has fallen away. Is that right? So it is from that Greek term from which we get apostasy. An apostasy means a departure. It means getting off the path. It means falling off the table. It means heading in the wrong direction. Now, is this the only passage in the New Testament where an apostle or writer warns of a falling away? And I'm not sure if some of the other ones that are referenced, like Paul references 1 and 2 Timothy, and you see evidence of others being referenced. I'm not sure if they're all talking about the same thing or all different things. I'm not sure. Again, it's not about the who and the when. It's what characterizes an apostasy. Because whether an apostasy occurs in 95 AD or 495 AD or 2025 AD, we need to be aware of the characteristics of apostasy, of falling away. That's where we're better served. That's the thing, I'm going to use Frank's term, that's the thing we need to worry about, is falling away. Not all these developments that God has in his plan about certain people and events and things like that. So, now, let's talk a little bit about him, this man of lawlessness, son of destruction, son of perdition, whatever. He's called different things here. What do we know about him? What are some characteristics about him? He's what? In fact, let me ask you this. The fact that he's identified as a lawless one means what? Is it merely like he robs banks? He's against God. He's not following the will of God. That's what it's focused on. Yes, very good. What else do you see about him?
He proclaims to be God.
He claims a position and a power that rivals God or gods. Some kind of authority and power over people. What else? He tries to replace the role of God. Exactly right. Okay, he's got limits. He's not unlimited in his authority and power.
I think we can say that he's Satan.
Okay, and he's working for whom? He's working for Satan. It says there that in verse 9, one is by the activity of Satan. So he's an instrument of Satan. Okay? And then there's the emphasis on you know, the deceit part. Yeah, Mark?
So that means not only is he set himself as God, but he has followers.
Yes. That's what makes him so dangerous, right? He's got a following. And he's got a following because he's deceitful.
You know, miracles were still taking place. Okay. And he's going to have these false signs and wonders.
And this is really challenging, but he uses signs and wonders, which reminds us of, you know, the apostles using signs and wonders, right? To confirm the gospel. But they're used deceitfully. Is this trickery? Is this satanic power? I don't know, okay? Now, keep this chapter in mind when we get into Revelation. We'll get into Revelation. We'll start, do our introductory class, Lord willing, next Sunday. We're going to start Revelation. We'll be in Revelation until the end of the year in our Sunday and Wednesday class. So, we've got plenty of time. We're going to take our time in Revelation. You think we'll need it? Okay. But there are some similar, I'm not saying that 2 Thessalonians 2 is parallel in every way to what's happening in Revelation, but there are some similarities, and you'll see some agents of Satan deceiving people and using signs and powers to do that. We'll see that in the Revelation. So whether it's talking about the same thing or different things, I don't know. Yeah, Mark, what do you want to add? Okay. So, but he's deceitful, and it's a disheartening thing to try to preach the truth of God and people are not that interested, but then you see people proclaiming deceitful messages and they can't get them all in the building. You know, that's right here. That there's a following he's got, and he's effective because of his deceit with them. Now, here are the important things that's been revealed to us here. There's a rebellion that's going to happen, a falling away that's going to happen. And again, other things are said in the New Testament about this. Jesus and the apostles make references to such things. So we need to be wide-eyed, not naive, that everybody who claims to follow Christ, they're just going to stick right with him. No, these things happen. People depart from the way of Christ. It happens. It was predicted here. And that there's going to be a wicked person who makes himself out to be almighty, who's going to use deceit. And I would even have you see this. I don't think there's any reason not to believe this is an actual person. I think we are to believe this is an actual person. But I will say this. He's probably not the only one in the last 2,000 years. That this is a model. This is a template. And there have probably been a lot of these guys. The Antichrist is not one individual. It is a type. And this is probably a type. And Paul very well may have a specific individual in mind. And not only that, here's something that should make us go, okay, I need to stop obsessing about this. Is it clear that Paul knows exactly who it is? We learn this from our study of the Old Testament prophets. Does a prophet understand everything in detail that God has him to prophesy about? Now, we're told that the prophets didn't understand a lot of the messianic prophecies they were making. They didn't understand who exactly, when, and all these kinds of things. We see that in Peter's writings. And so it's very well possible that Paul only knew a little bit more than we know. If maybe this is all he knows, so we're on the same level with Paul. You think Paul was okay with that?
Sure.
Yeah, he was okay with it. So we need to be okay with it. Now, I think this is a really good primer for us going into the Revelation. And that is, we're not going to understand every single thing about it. And that's okay. Even on purpose. But there are some things we were to get from it. Huge things we're to get from it. There are gifts in there, just like there are gifts here that we should take away from these passages. So, and what will Christ do to this man of deceit and lawlessness? He'll slay him. He'll destroy him. And how, Jane Lynn? With his word, his coming from his communication there, the breath of his mouth, okay? And file that away when we get to see Jesus in the Revelation and what comes from his mouth in the Revelation. So not told who and when. We're not told how soon after Christ, how soon before Christ's return this will be, right before it, thousands of years before. We don't know. So we're wasting our time speculating. But what is emphasized, what's of value to us, are the tactics of the lawless one and why people are affected. So, verse 10, what's his method again? And this is, deception is dangerous because it will result in people what? Perishing. Very dangerous. Now, according to verse 10, why does this work on people? They don't love the truth. And it talks about the end of verse 13, did not believe the truth. And we understand how this happens. If you don't love the truth, you're not going to believe it. If you don't ask, seek, and knock, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, you're not going to get the opening. You're not going to get the answer. And it even says this, if a person doesn't love the truth, what will they swallow? From whom? Yeah, obviously the false teachers who are working with the power of Satan, which at least is his deceit, okay? But God will send them, verse 11, a strong delusion. This doesn't mean God is trying to lead people astray. It means that if they're not going to go the path that he has provided, a path that is carved out with the blood of his son, then there's going to be a way provided that would lead them to perish. He's not causing them to be perished, to perish. He's not enticing them to perish, but he's allowing it because they don't love what he gives them. And so we understand that God does not tempt. He cannot be tempted. But the idea here is that if you don't accept the truth of God, there's going to be a falsehood out there that you're going to swallow and you'll fall for. And God's going to let it happen. That's the best I can describe that. Earl?
It's not a perfect parallel, but it's a little bit, reminds us a little bit of Pharaoh. He had every opportunity to believe what God told him, but he refused to destruction.
I think that's a great reference because there's some passages in Exodus that say Pharaoh hardened his heart when Moses would go and speak to him. But there's a couple of statements that says what? God hardened his heart. Yeah, not that God was tempting him to do evil, not that God wanted to get him to do evil, but God's action, just as God's actions and words led Moses to come and serve him and lead the people, God's actions and words led Pharaoh to rebel. So I think that's a really helpful cross-reference. So what's our takeaway? If our focus is not to be on exactly who this is, because we can't know when it's going to happen, well, what is our takeaway here?
What is true? Of course, the only truth is in God's Word, and not given to, I think, a lot of people want to be, literally, Paul writes to Timothy, that they will not endure sound doctrine, so they raise up for themselves preachers that will tickle their ears. And so sure, we're led by our own, what we think God wants, instead of what God has revealed to us.
Right.
And I think even this passage, based on that last statement, this passage is a good example of that. Somebody goes into this and they become obsessed about who this is. They're going to miss the real lesson. And that is, you can be deceived and led away and perish. But all kinds of people camp on the wrong thing, and since God doesn't reveal something they want to know, they start coming up with people who can tell them what they want to know or what they think they can know, and so they're led astray. And so are you going to take what God gives you here and take the lesson, or are you going to become fixated on something else? And so that's not loving the truth, is it? That's not seeking the truth. It's seeking something you want. And boy, is there a ton of that still. Ton of it. It's like the itching ears. People will have heap up teachers with because they're itching ears. Yeah. So the takeaway here is buyer beware. The takeaway here is be careful who you listen to. The takeaway here is focus on what God has said, not on what he's not said. Whenever you start working within the domain of God's silence, you're going to mess up. You got to work in the domain of what he has said. Because if you work with what he has said, you have assurance. You're with him. You're right with him. And that's what we should want. All right? Anything else on up to those verses?
Yeah. Just how that, if you focus on the Antichrist, but if you focus on that Jesus, how easily Jesus is going to defeat him.
Yeah, I mean, it's back to Frank's point. Well, worry about it, because what's going to happen to him anyway? He's going to be defeated by Christ. Yeah, Mark.
Yeah, verse
There's a call for us to be alert and sober-minded and to study what we hear and see.
I mean, does this take us back to 1 Thessalonians 5 that talks about be children of the day, be sober, watchful? Yeah. Evidently, they had provided a crack, an exposed flank. Somebody got in among them and started working on them. Okay? So, but I'm confident, aren't you? And I'm getting ahead of myself, that based on who these people had been, they're going to end up okay. Yeah, Andrew?
Just going back to that real quick, even in Revelation, you have a whole bunch of things talking about all these armies showing up, but there's no fight at the end. It's over like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, there's no struggle.
There's a big draw-up, but there's no... The ending is pretty anticlimactic.
Right, because Christ's ultimate comprehensive power, there's no contest. Yep, we'll see that. Excellent. That's how it's depicted here, isn't it? Let's look at the close here of this chapter, verse 13 to 17. Elaine, will you read that, 13 to 17, please?
Okay. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word.
All right. Thank you. Remember how so much time was spent in the first letter and Paul depicting the faithfulness of the Thessalonians and the growth of the Thessalonians. And he praised them. He praises upon them in a legitimate way. Here we have just a touch of that he references his gratitude for them and they're beloved by the Lord and all those kinds of things. And so that's why I think we should have confidence that they're going to end up in the right place. So look at this. There are some things he says here that's directly connected right back to this whole threat of being deceived because you don't love the truth. In verse 13, what were their past choices? In verse 13, what were their past choices like? They had been sanctified because they believed what? They believed in the truth. And he talks in the first letter about how that they accepted his word, not as the word of man, but as in truth, the word of God. These people had learned and had successfully discerned teaching that was from God and not. Now, they're getting unsettled right now, but that's okay. Don't give up on people fast. Don't give up on people real quickly. It's a mistake. And Paul shows that here. Paul could say, I'm not sending them another letter. They should know better. Okay, he doesn't do that. He's hanging in there with them. And he shows, you've believed the gospel before. And in verse 14, he called you through our gospel. So they had received the gospel, which is the path of their salvation. And that's how they can obtain, as it says in verse 14, glory. Okay, and we've seen how the glory is connected to the coming of Christ and being found in him. But then here's the key thing. They've made good choices before about accepting the truth. They have what they need to make it to be glorified. But they've got to make sure what? What does he emphasize in verse 15? Hold to the traditions that you have received, whether by word or letter. So let's talk about this. Let's talk about tradition first. How is the term tradition used here? What's it talking about? What they had been taught from Paul, and Paul got his teaching where? From God, through the Holy Spirit, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Now, the other part of the New Testament that oftentimes uses the same word, traditions, is in the Gospels when Jesus is condemning the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. What were those traditions?
Traditions of men.
Okay, they had been created by those scribes. They're, as Jesus calls them in Mark 7, the commandments of men. These were traditions they came up with that they thought would help the Jews to keep the law of Moses, when really they were supplanting the law of Moses. These were traditions that originated with these scribes, with humans. The traditions that Paul is referencing originated where? With God. Through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through Paul's mouth or pen. So understand how traditions used there. Commonly in the New Testament, it's used negatively. But here it's used to talk about, in a general way, the established practice. That's what a tradition is an established practice. But where does the practice come from? Is it an idea of humans, or is it a revelation of God? So that's what he is emphasizing them to hang on to, is this revelation from God that they knew to be from God because they knew he was speaking from God. And he says, by word or letter. Aren't these the two ways that the Thessalonians had received teaching from Paul? We don't have letters for all the churches that Paul went to. So there's a lot of churches he spoke to, and maybe he did write them all a letter. We don't have them. Remember, they're not extant, as we talked about a few months ago. It means they're not in existence today, and that's by God's providence. But we know that a lot of these churches, there are only two letters I know of in the New Testament by Paul where he had not already been there and taught them. One's Colossae and one's Rome. He does end up in Rome, and he speaks of plans to come to Colossae. All the other letters, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, he had been in those places. And though he was no longer present to give them oral, verbal communication, he gave them written communication of the teachings that came from the Lord. This is a really important statement, very simple, in trying to help someone understand how God speaks to us today. Because he puts them on equal footing. We don't have to have Paul and John and James with us today. We have what? We have written communication from Paul and Peter and John and others. Another James, probably not the Apostle James. We know it's not the Apostle James. But we have from these apostles and prophets of Christ in the New Testament, we don't have them and don't have their audible communication, but we have their written communication. And that, according to this text, is equally as authoritative. Somebody says, well, you know, if the Apostle Paul walked in right now and told me, I would believe that. Well, he just has. He's speaking in these pages. Because he says, either way, word or letter, word or epistle. Okay? Questions, observations, chapter 2. Okay, that's our time. Daryl's going to cover chapter 3 Wednesday. Thank you.